So one of the gods which the Romans worshipped then was the god Janus. And if you've ever seen a picture or a statue of Janus, it's fairly recognizable. And normally it's depicted having two faces, kind of back to back, one looking that way, one looking the other way. And the point is then that Janus supposedly was the god of transitions. Hence, Janus looked both ways, the god you invoked at the start of a new year, because Janus then was this god of transitions, this god who looked that way and looked the opposite way. Now, no one today then worships Janus, as far as I know, but the word Janus is still used in some non-religious contexts. I believe that at a certain viewpoint at Kielder Reservoir there are some Janus chairs. I'm not quite sure why they're called that. Presumably it's something to do with the design. But certainly in the realm of literature studies, you get this word used sometimes. So you'll have a line or a sentence or a paragraph described as a Janus. And what it means then is that in this particular text you have a transitional point, one section ending, another section beginning, and kind of in between then there's this line or this sentence or this paragraph, and you can't really pin down whether it belongs to the section that's ending or whether it belongs to the section that's beginning, because it kind of belongs to both. It looks both ways. It's a Janus. And we have a Janus then here in Acts chapter 23, and it's verse 11, this account of a nocturnal divine encounter that Paul experiences, the Lord Jesus appearing to him as he's there in that Roman barracks and speaking such reassuring words to him. And you remember then that our text last week ended with verse 11, and our text this week then begins with verse 11. And you might have thought that was a typo on the OHP this morning, but it wasn't. No, the reason then is that verse 11 is this Janus, and it does belong to last week's passage, but it also belongs to this week's passage. And we saw then last week how this nocturnal encounter that Paul has, how that relates then to the preceding section, the first part of chapter 23, and we need to ask this morning then, well, how does this encounter that Paul has in the night with the Lord Jesus, how does that relate then to what follows now? How does that relate to verses 12 to 35? And I want to suggest it relates in two main ways. First of all then, it establishes an interesting contrast. It establishes an interesting contrast. We sometimes ask the question, don't we? What makes so-and-so tick? In other words, what is at the center of that person's life? What is the thing around which that person's life really revolves? And I think then that in verses 12 to 35, part of what Luke is doing is this. He's inviting us to peer into the lives of some of his characters and see what it is that makes them tick. So which characters then? Well, first of all, the Jews. The Jews, that's the title that we encounter in verse 12, the Jews. Who's Paul talking about here? Well, who's Luke talking about? I don't think he's talking now about the elite Jews who made up the Sanhedrin, who have been in view just in the section immediately preceding. Because you'll notice that in verse 15, these Jews actually refer to the council, don't they? Now therefore you, along with the council. So they refer to the council, the Sanhedrin, as something distinct from them. So these Jews we're encountering now, I don't think these are the elite Jews, the ruling Jews who make up the council. These are probably the crowds in the streets of Jerusalem who started this whole business off in the first place. The crowds who, you remember, seized Paul when they found him in the temple and thought he was in the temple with some Gentiles. The crowds who had then listened to Paul giving that address from the top of the barracks steps. And when Paul had got to a certain point, they had interrupted and erupted and caused such a riot. It's probably those Jews that Luke has in mind here. And these Jews then, they dominate verses 12 to 15 of our passage. And so let's ask this question that I raised a moment ago. What makes them tick? What makes them tick? Well, the answer is an ideology, according to the dictionary, is a set of ideas which make up one's beliefs, goals, expectations, and motivations. And the ideology of these Jews, then, is a very simple one. It's basically an anti-Gentile ideology. Of course, in verses 12 to 15, they come across simply as being anti-Paul. But remember, the reason that they are so anti-Paul here is because Paul has expressed pro-Gentile sentiments. Remember, that was the issue back in chapter 22 when Paul was giving that address from the top of the barracks steps. And remember how they listened so compliantly until Paul mentioned that Jesus had sent him to the Gentiles. They could stomach everything Paul had said until that point, but as soon as Paul mentioned the G word and mentioned it in a positive context, at that point, they just couldn't stomach it anymore. And when then, immediately after that, the Roman soldiers intervene and take Paul into the safety of the barracks, and then later on they take him to the Sanhedrin meeting, and all that happened in the passage we looked at last week, we're not to think that those Jews out on the streets in Jerusalem, they've now just kind of shrugged their shoulders, oh, well, that was a fun day of rioting, we can't do any more now, let's go home and watch Coronation Street. We shouldn't think that that was a situation. No, they're still in a frenzy, and in a way you could just put brackets around everything from kind of chapter 22 verse 24 to chapter 23 verse 11, where we're watching Paul in the hands of the tribune and in the barracks and the Sanhedrin, but now suddenly in verse 12 of chapter 23 we're back with the Jews on the streets again, and they're still mad and they're still irate and they're still furious with Paul because he's dared to express such pro-Gentile sentiments. And so I'm saying then that there may be no reference in verses 12 to 15 here to Gentile exclusion and Jewish supremacy and all the rest of it, but it's clear just from the flow of the narrative here, when you place this paragraph in the flow of the narrative, it's absolutely clear we're dealing with people in these four verses who are being driven by an ideology, an anti-Gentile ideology. And what's also abundantly clear in these four verses is that being driven by this ideology, these Jews are blind to the most glaring contradictions. I mean, look at verse 12. And in verse 12 then, we read that they bound themselves by an oath. It's referred to again in verse 14. They bound themselves by this oath not to eat or drink. Now for them then, this oath, it would have been a religious concept. It would have been swearing to God that they were going to do something. What are they swearing to God that they're going to do? They're swearing to God that they are going to kill a man, thus breaking God's command about murder. And they're swearing to God, in fact, that they're going to do so through an insincere request to the tribune, the Roman tribune, for Paul to give him a further examination, thus breaking God's other command about lying. I mean, it's mad, isn't it, when you think about it? I mean, you'd thought if these people are going to shed blood and tell lies, at least leave God out of it. Don't label it an act of devotion and service to the holy, murder-hating, falsehood-loathing God. Alternatively, if they're going to do something, some act of devotion or service to God, then do something noble. Help the poor, visit the sick or something. Something that's consistent with his law, but no, here they are. And they're going to kill and lie, and they're going to do it as an act of service and devotion to God. And they don't see a problem with that. Because they're being driven by this ideology that Gentiles are scum. And that idea is everything to them. And that idea is dictating them. And that ideology is blaring them to the most glaring contradiction. Because that's what happens, isn't it, where an ideology gets hold of people. The most massive contradictions suddenly go unnoticed. You think of the Islamist ideology that we hear so much of in our world today, and it's basically then an anti-Western ideology. And its adherents then post these rants on the internet about the immorality of Western culture with its materialism and with its sexual perversions and all the rest of it. What about the immorality of suicide attacks that maim and kill women and children? Is that not just as great? Is that not worse? But they're blind to the contradiction. Or you think of the secularist ideology that's so virulent in the corridors of power in the United Kingdom today. And that, of course, is an anti-religious ideology. And its adherents then are constantly harping on about tolerance. That's the big thing. And on that basis then, they call for Christian schools to be closed down. Because the education they're providing might not be tolerant enough. And they call for street preachers to be silenced because the messages they're preaching might not be tolerant enough. And they call for Dan Walker to be removed from BBC Breakfast because his stance towards news items might not be tolerant enough. And in calling then for all those things, how are they demonstrating tolerance? How's their intolerance better than the intolerance they're so concerned about? They're blind to the contradiction. And so that's the Jews then, that Luke is showing us in verses 12 to 15, driven by an ideology and thus blind to the most glaring contradictions. And as I say, there are modern equivalents. But then another character in this passage, the Tribune. The Tribune, this Roman official that we've encountered quite a bit over the last couple of weeks. So let's again ask our question, what makes him tick? I think, in a word, the answer is ambition. Ambition. The Roman Empire, of course, encouraged ambition. A social mobility was a cherished principle within the Roman Empire. And there was a great deal of scope then for ambitious men to really climb up the ladder. Indeed, this man Felix, whom we encounter in this passage, he's a classic example, a man who began as a slave and yet managed to rise up to this position of Roman governor. And there are indications, I think, that this tribune then was an ambitious man. We saw last week that he had bought his Roman citizenship for a large sum of money. That's how he puts it back in chapter 22, verse 28. Now, of course, many, many people across the Roman world like the idea of one day becoming a Roman citizen with all the privileges and all the opportunities and all the status that went with that. But for most of them, it remained just a nice but very unrealistic idea they entertained. Not for this man. He was determined he was going to get it. And to what lengths he had to go to gather the money in order to buy this citizenship, we don't know. But he managed it. He pulled it off. Indeed, such was his ambition, it seems likely he even changed his name. Because we're given his name out in verse 26, Claudius Lysias. And it's likely to be more than a coincidence then that he shares his name with a very recent Roman emperor, the one that is mentioned by Luke back in chapter 11 and in chapter 18. It seems likely that he adopted that name as a mark of allegiance to the empire and to the emperor, because of course that would look good, so that kind of mark of allegiance, and that would gain you promotions. So it seems that the tribune was an ambitious man. Ambition was the thing his life revolved around. And of course there are many in our society today for whom ambition is the thing their lives revolve around. Many have this determined, all-consuming desire to make it in their career, to get to the top where the salaries are highest and the kudos most substantial. And I think it's worth noting then that this window that Luke gives us into Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune, it reminds us that when you make ambition the central thing in your life, two things happen. Number one, it threatens your integrity. It threatens your integrity. So in verses 26 to 30, we have this letter that the tribune writes to accompany Paul as he's sent to the Roman governor, and in many ways it's an unremarkable letter, except, did you notice that Claudius Lysias, how shall we put that, he kind of massages the truth somewhat, doesn't he, in this letter. There in verse 27, he says, "This man," that's Paul, "was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen." And so he's presenting himself here as this heroic defender of Roman citizens like Paul. He conveniently omits to mention that he also ordered Paul to be flogged, and so came within a hair's breadth of either seriously injuring or killing this Roman citizen that he had under his care. Or in verse 30, actually, you wonder if even there he's kind of carefully constructing things in order to present himself in the best possible light. Just the way he says, "When it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man." And that kind of gives the impression, doesn't it, that he has executed this very sophisticated surveillance job on the Jews, and that he's planted highly trained men to gather important intelligence from the Jews, and that's how it's been disclosed to him there's a plot against Paul. He doesn't mention that whereas in fact he and his men were utterly oblivious to the plot against Paul, thankfully a young boy was eavesdropping and found out about the plot and spilled the beans. Indeed, actually, if you go back to verse 22, you read verse 22 where the tribune is with the young boy and says to him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." And you immediately assume that he's saying that for the boy's safety, because the boy's an informant and his life could be in danger if anyone finds out he spilled the beans. Actually, you wonder if it's not really just for the tribune's reputation that he says that, because he doesn't want it to be spread around that I only found out about the plot against Paul when a young boy came and told me. So it seems then that the truth mattered less to Claudius Lysias than his career, because he would then have been disadvantaged in his career had Governor Felix realized he almost flogged to death a Roman citizen and his source of information was a young boy who happened to be passing by at the right time. And when ambition is driving you, those are the ethical compromises, the ethical sacrifices, the ethical trade-offs that you start having to make, aren't they? If you're completely honest with this customer or this client, then the boss is not going to be happy with that. And what's that going to do for your career? If you don't take a particular side in the office politics, even though you know it's not the right side, what's that going to do for your standing and reputation amongst the powers that be in the office? And so when ambition's driving you so easily, it threatens your integrity. And then the other thing, it shrinks your horizons. It shrinks your horizons. Claudius Lysias was present at that Sanhedrin meeting that we looked at last week. the Sanhedrin meeting where Paul, at a certain point, a critical point, cried out, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope of the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." The resurrection of the dead. Now, those are five breathtaking words, aren't they? I mean, even if you don't believe in it, even if you don't believe that the dead can rise, the dead will rise, even if you don't believe that, you have to at least concede that is a most extraordinary claim that Paul is making there. And Claudius Lysias was there and heard that claim. Now look at his account of the meeting in verse 29 in his letter to Governor Felix. This is what he says: "I found that he was being accused about questions of their law." That's what the meeting was all about, just questions of their law. That's how he dismisses it. Paul was claiming that death is not the end, that there's a day coming when the graves will be opened, when decomposed bodies will be rebuilt and reanimated and refashioned. Paul was making this most radical, mind-blowing, earth-shattering, imagination-stretching claim, and Claudius Lysias says, "Oh, it was just a few questions of their law." That's what he heard. All he heard was religious mumbo-jumbo. That's all he heard as he sat there listening to those five words, the resurrection of the dead. You think, was he in the same meeting? Well, he was in the same meeting. But you see, when ambition is driving you, your horizons shrink. They contract so that what's important to you is tomorrow's meeting with a client, next week's meeting with a company director. And anything beyond that, anything beyond those horizons, however intrinsically awesome and sensational it might be, it no longer makes any impression on you. It's just impractical and it's irrelevant and it's mumbo jumbo when ambition is in the driving seat. It threatens your integrity and it shrinks your horizon. So I'm saying then that here are these characters, the Jews on the one hand, and Claudius Lysias, the Roman tribune, on the other hand. And Luke is showing us what makes them tick. And for the Jews, then, it's an ideology. And for the tribune, it's ambition. Now we're ready to go back to verse 11, this crucial verse that I began with this morning. And remember, then, my heading, that it establishes, verse 11, it establishes an interesting contrast. Why do I say that? Well, because verse 11 shows us Paul and what makes him tick. Verse 11 shows us what is at the very center of Paul's life. And what is at the center of Paul's life? A relationship. A relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And whereas then, when an ideology is at the center of your life, it has negative consequences because it blinds you to all kinds of contradictions. And whereas when ambition is at the center of your life, it has negative consequences because it threatens your integrity and it shrinks your horizons, when a relationship with Jesus Christ is at the center of your life, it's only positive, it's only good. It means, amongst many, many other things, that, as we said last week, you have this unchangeably faithful friend who is there for you, who stands by you, or even, we saw last week, stands over you in your very darkest hour, who loves you unconditionally and unalterably. This Lord of the universe who rules the galaxies and yet is absolutely and unbreakably committed to you. It's phenomenal. And if you're not a Christian this morning, I want you to realize that this is what Christianity is. This is what it means to be a Christian. It's not fundamentally about a series of beliefs or a set of practices or a code of morals. Yes, beliefs and practices and morals are, of course, involved. But fundamentally, Christianity, being a Christian, it's about a relationship. A relationship with Jesus Christ, a vibrant, intimate, involved relationship. In becoming a Christian, you're not primarily subscribing to something. You're not primarily agreeing to something. You're not primarily signing up to something. You're primarily getting to know someone. And I say to you, do it. Do it today. Become a Christian. I'm not telling you to adopt a religion. I'm telling you to enter a relationship with Jesus Christ, the beautiful, glorious, awesome Jesus Christ, and have at the center of your life, instead of all kinds of things with all kinds of negative consequences, have at the center of your life what Paul had at the center of his, a relationship with Jesus Christ, this faithful, devoted, never-changing friend. So verse 11 then, this divine encounter that Paul has, how does it relate to our passage? Well, it establishes an interesting contrast, but then secondly and more briefly, it explains an irresistible current. It explains an irresistible current. And I mean current ending in E-N-T, not the dried fruit. That's not what we're talking about. So perhaps at some point over this summer then, you've engaged in that great British pastime which we call poo sticks. And so you've stood on a bridge and you know how it works. You've dropped a stick in the water and then you've rushed over to the other side of the bridge and within a few seconds all these sticks have appeared and there's a winner then and there are others whose sticks come through much more slowly. But sometimes, of course, it's worse than that. Sometimes your stick doesn't just come through slowly. Sometimes your stick doesn't appear at all, does it? Perhaps you've experienced that playing poo sticks. And as then you're standing there staring disbelief at the patch of water where your stick should be appearing, you start this post-mortem, you know, why has it all gone wrong? Did I drop it wrong? Was it the wrong shape? What was the problem? But then, of course, sometimes something funny happens, and several minutes later, you're involved perhaps in another game of poo sticks, and suddenly an extra stick appears because it's your stick from the game before, and eventually then, it has appeared after all. And it's strange because you'd have thought either it would have come through straight away, or it would never come through at all, but no, it comes through in this very belated fashion. Now, why is that? Why has that happened? Well, of course, it's because the stick has gotten stuck behind a rock or behind some reeds or something. Its progress has been thus impeded. But then, as the current has kept on relentlessly going and going and going, eventually it's been dislodged and has continued its journey. And throughout this visit of Paul's to Jerusalem then, he's kind of a bit like that poo stick. Because his progress, it keeps being impeded, doesn't it? So you have then the Jews, as I've already mentioned this morning, seizing him because they've seen him in the temple and it looks like they're going to beat him to death on the streets of Jerusalem. And then a bit later, he's speaking to them all from the steps and they erupt and it looks like they're going to lynch him there on the steps of the barracks. And then a bit later, he's in a Sanhedrin meeting, and it's all got a bit tense, and it looks like he's going to be torn to pieces. That's the language Luke uses. And so, again and again, Paul keeps being impeded, and yet each occasion, he emerges again, and he keeps on going, doesn't he? He's dislodged in the end. The current dislodges him. The current keeps him going. What current are we talking about here? Well, the current that's described in verse 11. The current of Jesus' will. It is Jesus' will that Paul will go to Rome. You must go to Rome, he says. You must go there and testify there of me. This is Jesus' decision. This is Jesus' intention. This is Jesus' will that Paul will go to Rome. And in the face of that current then, all these Jewish attacks, they can slow Paul down, but they can't stop him. The current of Jesus' will, Jesus' sovereign determination is too strong. So verse 11 then, It explains an irresistible current that has been evident in the preceding passage. All these attacks on the Jews, Paul emerges each time. But of course, it also explains then this same irresistible current that we encounter now in verses 12 to 35, because here once again we have another Jewish attack, and this is the most deadly of them all, because this one isn't actually spontaneous, this is planned, this is organized, and they are determined they are going to kill Paul this time. But once again, for all its ferocity, the Jewish attack can't stop Paul. Jesus' will prevails again. The must of verse 11 once again gets the better of whatever obstacle is standing in its way. Truly, it's an irresistible current. But just as we close, let's explore this a bit further. This irresistible current then, which once again in our passage this morning is driving Paul, despite the obstacles. Because, you see, read at face value, Paul in our passage this morning is saved by two developments, isn't he? And two very different developments, actually. One of them small and low-key, the other big and dramatic. So the small and low-key development, well, I'm talking there then about Paul's nephew, this young boy, and I keep saying he's a young boy, that does seem to be the case. I mean, apart from anything, it'd be a bit embarrassing that in verse 19 the tribune takes him by the hand if he weren't a young boy, it seems likely. And he just then overhears this plot being formed by the Jews. I mean, overhearing a conversation is not a big deal, is it? We're overhearing conversations all the time, every day, on the bus, in the supermarket queue, wherever you are, you're constantly overhearing conversations. It doesn't make the news headlines when you overhear a conversation. It isn't anything big or dramatic. It's normal stuff. It's very small, very low-key. And that's one thing, then, that saves Paul. Because if that hadn't happened, then the plot would presumably have been implemented. So there's a small and low-key development, but then the other thing that saves Paul is a big and dramatic development. So I'm talking then about the way in which once the young lad's news has reached the tribune, he doesn't do things by halves, does he? He gets then 470 military personnel to escort Paul through the dead of night, in order to get him safely out of the city. Not only that, but he writes this very formal letter to the Roman governor to accompany Paul. I mean, if you'd encountered this great group, these 470 men that night, you'd have assumed, wouldn't you, that there was some major battle about to happen somewhere and serious reinforcements were needed for it. You'd never imagined in a million years that it was just one man was being taken a few miles down the road, and that's why all this was happening. This is big. This is dramatic. So read at face value then, Paul is saved by these two very different developments. One small and low-key, the other big and dramatic. When verse 11 is brought into the equation, however, as we've seen, we realize that he's actually being saved here, really, by the will of Jesus Christ, that must, that irresistible current that we've just been talking about. So when we bring those two things together, those two perspectives together, what are we left with? Well, we're left with this conclusion, that this irresistible current that is the will of Jesus Christ, it uses as its means and as its mechanisms all kinds of things, from the small and low key at one end of the spectrum to the big and dramatic at the other end of the spectrum. This Jesus, whose must always prevails, He's resourceful. He has all kinds of strategies up his sleeve. He can use anything to keep this current going. That's what Luke is showing us here. And let's just apply that then in two areas as we finish. So apply it then to your life as a believer. You know that great statement, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8. Paul says there that the Lord Jesus, this is to those Corinthians, the Lord Jesus will sustain you to the end. Isn't that a precious verse? The Lord Jesus will sustain you to the end. In other words, there is an irresistible current that is pushing you along in your Christian life. And yes, we know, don't we, all too well, we know from this past week, all of us, I'm sure, that we're constantly hitting rocks and reeds, we're constantly hitting obstacles. But thankfully, this irresistible current of our Saviour's will, it always dislodges us in the end. And it gets us back on track and heading toward our eternal future. But that irresistible current then, that is pushing you as an individual believer along, inexorably, unstoppably, it will use all kinds of mechanisms. It will use small and low-key things. A conversation with another believer over coffee after a church service. And that something that brother or sister says, it just lodges in your mind and has such a profound impact on you for many years to come. An old tatty little Christian book you pick up in a second-hand bookshop, and it's so unimpressive to look at, and yet there's something in that book that really blows your mind and has an impact on you for many years to come. And it's Christ then, and his will, his irresistible current, using just small, low-key things. But then, of course, he'll also use big and dramatic things. Your A-level results that send you to a particular university where he's going to work in you, where you're going to come under certain influences that will shape your Christian life. You meet someone and fall in love and marry that person, and that person has such an influence on you and helps you and strengthens you. These big developments in your life, they too are caught up in this current and a part of what the sovereign Saviour uses to keep you pushing along toward heaven. I'll apply it to one more area then. To Jesus' building of his church. You know the text, Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church. Again, such a precious text, isn't it? That the church of Jesus Christ will not fail. Yes, it will hit rocks and reeds. It will hit obstacles aplenty. But the currents will keep on pushing it forward because of Jesus' irresistible will. And again then, in the irresistible building of his church, the Lord Jesus will use small and low-key things across so many countries this morning. And across so many languages, there will be thousands upon thousands of little congregations like ours, and the word being preached, and people being converted, and other people being built up in their faith. And it's all low-key, and Fiona Bruce won't mention it on the news tonight, but that's the Lord Jesus pushing along the growth of his church. But then at other times he'll use big and dramatic developments. We're so conscious on this day, aren't we? The 11th of September, of what happened 15 years ago today, and how our world changed with that terrorist attack in New York City. And I guess only eternity will show, perhaps, how many Muslims have come to Christ because of the chaos unleashed on that day, and the ideological warfare that has been waged over these past 15 years, that has turned many against their own religion and brought them to Jesus Christ. A big, dramatic development, an inherently evil and wicked and terrible development, but still Jesus' irresistible current using it to build his church. We have such a small, limited view of our Jesus, don't we, sometimes? This little Saviour who provides personal comfort to me, but he's this sovereign Saviour. And he is doing his will, and nothing can get in the way of the current of that will. Let's recapture that biblical vision of a grand, exalted, irresistible Jesus governing all things for the sake of his glory and his people. Amen.